We're in Genesis chapter 17. We have read together the first eight verses, and the reading will continue in the 17th chapter, where you have new name and a new symbol. Maybe we say new names. God reveals a new name about Himself and changes Abram and Sarai's names. And we have a new sign, a symbol that He introduces here. Verse 9, Genesis 17. And God said unto Abraham, and so we switch now from Abram to Abraham, because earlier we read the Lord switched the name. Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. That is, this is the sign of my covenant. This is a very similar expression, this is my body, or this is the Lord's Passover. This is a representation of my body, the bread and the fruit of the vine. This is a representation of my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So you see that the rejection of the symbol is tantamount to the rejection of the truth. That the symbol pictures. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed or offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, notice, in the self same day, did this immediately, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the self-same days, repeated, isn't it, was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. And this is reading from the Word of God. As you see in the bulletin, the title of the message thought today is The Covenant of Our Gracious God. And it's not difficult to conclude that this is the theme of the chapter. Did you notice that this word or truth is repeated 13 times, almost every other verse? So that would indicate to us, wouldn't it, that the covenant concept is the theme here. And it's something we need to wrap our minds and hearts around. And I want us to begin and to exercise those today. Verses 7 to 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and between you, and between your offspring after you, to their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be for a God," or to be a God to your offspring after you. "And I will give to you and to your seed or offspring after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be a God to them." I want us to get a grip on this truth that was not for Abraham and the Jews only. How I wonder how many people mocked when they met Abram. Abram means high father. "You're a father?" "No, I don't have any children." "How many years did you have to say that? Why are you named Abram?" And then, of course, the Lord named him Abraham, and yet he had one child, and he would be a father of many nations. "Sarai, my princess," to Sarah, princess. And so it's beyond just the princess, as it were, of one, but that she would bear many princesses in the future. But I thought Abraham was the father of one nation, for he's the father of the Jews. Do the many nations refer to the Arabs from Hagar and Ishmael? The Edomites also through Ishmael? And then the nations that would come from Keturah and Abraham? Is that what the Lord means by the many nations? I don't believe so. You look in the New Testament, and we have the benefit of seeing, of having the commentary of the New Testament, which is the Old Testament revealed. Someone said, I think it was Augustine, that in the Old Testament you have the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament you have the Old Testament revealed. And indeed, the Old Testament is revealed. Romans, "Is this blessedness on the uncircumcised also? To those that are walking in the faith of our father Abraham, who is the father of us all, who are believing in him, who has raised our Lord Jesus from the dead." And in Galatians, "Those of faith, these are the children of Abraham. Those of faith are blessed nations with the faithful Abraham." So the covenant that is made with Abraham and his seed, and that he would be the father of many nations, refers, yes, initially to the Jewish nation, but eventually, and in an eternal sense, is made with believers in the Lord, justified by the blood of Christ. Nations of believers. For remember, Abraham was looking for a city that is whose builder and maker is God. And he didn't own but a cemetery in the land of Canaan. He was looking for a greater city. And he was looking for spiritual offspring. But the truth that we ponder today is that God makes covenants. Let that sink down into your mind, into your hearts today. God makes covenants, which is God makes agreements. He makes contracts with people. And why should this be strange? Well, his authority could simply command servitude. He could have just had a taskmaster-slave relationship with those who he created. I mean, when you think of a contract, usually you think it's between two equals. Though you have the borrower and the lender, in a sense, the lender is a little bit more authority. But when you think of agreements and pacts, P-A-C-T-S, and contracts, it's made between equals. But this is the God of heaven, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, coming down and making a covenant with creatures. I mean, that's incomprehensible. That is so humbling, condescending. He could just maintain a business-like relationship between creator and creature if he wanted to. Adam, you just do my will. Adam, you just serve me. Do all that I tell you to do. You should be thankful that I just made you. He could have made us like beasts. We live a little while, like so many think, and die and just become dust. But who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? He made us as living souls with eternal souls. How thankful I am to be made in God's image, that He gave me an eternal soul. Now, as fallen creatures, He could have just consigned us to a never-ending and a never-opening dungeon that we deserved. But He makes a covenant with fallen creatures. It's condescending in an infinite way that He would make a covenant with an unfallen creature, Adam. And He did, the covenant of works. But that is tremendously condescending of God. Kind of Him, and we may even call it gracious, common grace. But what was God's response to a fallen Adam, making a covenant, as it were, with him, and we know through Christ, to save him, the covenant of grace and mercy, uncommon saving grace and mercy. It should boggle our minds. What is a covenant? It's an agreement, a league, if you will, made usually between equals, that regards a certain and important matter. The terms that are clearly spelled out, symbols sometimes are included as tokens of loyalty on perhaps both parts. You remember God gave a symbol earlier to Noah. It's still in the covenant of grace. He said, I'm going to give the world a symbol that I'm going to keep my covenant. I'm going to give the world a rainbow. That's going to ensure, I'm going to ensure you, I'm not going to wipe out the world anymore. In other words, I'm going to let people live. And those among those people, there are going to be many of my elect. Because if I destroy them all, which they deserve, we deserve, this world deserves to be destroyed, just like the pre-flood world. At the Tower of Babel, the Lord could have destroyed them all, just like He did in Noah's day. But He said, no, I'm going to keep the world going because I have many people to save in the next few millennia. So God had a symbol that He kept, and now He gives man a symbol. And you make sure you respect that symbol as evidence of that you're going to keep the terms, your terms of this covenant. And there are serious consequences, the fifth thing of a covenant, if a breach of contract is committed. So you have an agreement. It's an agreement over a very serious matter, because you wouldn't have a contract unless there was a matter. We think in the same way. When we think of covenants, the covenant of marriage, very serious matter to be faithful to one for the rest of your life. And even many of the other covenants we make, contracts about purchase of a house, it's an important matter. Right down the line, contract with your employer, important matter to him, certainly is to you for the benefits. And there are terms that are clearly spelled out, and sometimes there's a symbol involved as a token of loyalty on one or both parts. And there are very serious consequences if a breach of contract is committed. We know the same thing is in marriage and in the contracts that we have with banks. Serious consequences. Lives that are broken. A God that is dishonored. Children that are devastated and the rest of their lives are marred and often ruined by the broken contract of their father and mother. Now God had a covenant of works with Adam and with us in Adam, mankind. And what was the matter? Eternal life by perfect works. The symbol was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you took of, in that case, that if you took of that fruit, you, the consequence was eternal death. And as a result of the breach of that covenant, the wages of sin is death. And there's an inescapable dungeon awaiting those. God has a penitentiary that He has built for the devil and his angels and included fallen men. But He's built an even more permanent penitentiary beyond that. It's called the Lake of Fire. But the wonderful thing is, it's just a small thing compared to heaven and the universe for God's people. It's not an ocean. It's a lake. It's just in the corner. It's not taking up all of creation. Heaven and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth take up most of creation. And there's going to be no more oceans and no more all those things that are mentioned. But the smoke of their torment in that corner will ascend forever and ever. And so God could have just simply said, now I am the warden and you are the inmates. And your sentence is, like the demons, forever and ever consigned to the place with no windows, no water, no society. But in His mercy, He made another covenant. As the infinitely holy God, with now sinful, finite men and women, the covenant. Some call it the covenant of grace, but there's two kinds of grace, and in a real sense, the first covenant was common grace, the goodness of God. The covenant of mercy, perhaps, even describes it even better. Some actually divide the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son prior to even making any covenant with us. The Son said, I agree, Father, I will become a man. I'll keep the terms. And the Father said, I'll give you a people that you can save and love and who will worship you and worship God in heaven forever. And your terms are, you have to become a man. You have to live perfectly under the law. And you have to die miserably and horribly in their place. Do it. And then God, with that agreement of His Son, He wasn't forced from heaven to become a man. It was His willingness. Voluntarily, Jesus loved us. And how the Father, it's just inexplicable. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. I can't understand that. Why is that appreciated by the Lord Jesus? The Father loves me because I lay down my life. Because what were they going to see? The Father saw such obedience in the Son. Such love, such sacrifice, such grace. And He said, what a Son He is! The Father is so proud of His Son! Oh, how I love you for your willingness, for your sacrifice, that you would do this for the glory of God and for the good of men. What does God the Father think when people dismiss Christ, reject His Son, for such a sacrifice, and all their own works, and continue in their rebellion against God and their sins. Nothing but wrath and just wrath awaits them. The covenant of mercy. What was the matter? Eternal life that could not be earned by us. The terms are clearly spelled out. I will give you eternal life through the sacrifice of my Son, and all these other things spelled out in His will and testament. If you by faith lay hold upon Christ, and like He said earlier in the chapter, I am Almighty God. What does He say? Walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, by faith, walk a life of obedience before me. That's our terms of the covenant. The just shall live by faith. And yet it would scare us to think, but Lord, are you leaving us all on our own? And He explains things throughout the Scripture. It's a new heart. And underneath are the everlasting arms. It's a Creator righteousness that I impute to you. The Holy Spirit is within you, and your old things are passed away. No, it's not all, but that you cooperate. You confess your sins and you walk with God and you live a life of righteousness. For a person that does not have works does not have true faith. For James says faith works. Paul teaches it's by faith alone. Not to the neglect of works, but because so many people were focusing on works. Paul said by faith alone. But over in James, they were focusing on faith alone. Paul said faith alone, faith alone. James says, but your faith works. Justification will result in sanctification. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. It's just the viewpoint that each was faced with. By deceived men. In the Old Testament, the Lord did give some symbols. He took the first one, the rainbow, and then He gives the symbol of circumcision and Passover, the manward side of the covenant. You keep my covenant. You keep the symbols. Not just, yes, you keep the truth of the covenant, faith and obedience. But I want you even as, and this is the Lord's kindness, to give some symbols that show something. The circumcision of the heart. What is the Lord doing to the person that He enters into covenant with? He strips him of the flesh. The old man, the old nature. He cuts it off. Very appropriate. And it is, isn't it appropriate that the very organ where rebels continue to be born and generations of sinners continue in that very organ, the Lord says, that's where the symbol is going to be. Man is wicked, and from every couple, from every marriage, you have sinners. And more sinners. And the Passover, the blood has to be shed. Death, suffering, wrath. We come to the New Testament and the corresponding symbols that the Lord tells us to maintain. The pictures in the covenant of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He says to everyone who enters into covenant with Him, you be baptized. God knows of no unbaptized person in the covenant, whether a child of a believer or one who becomes a believer. God knows of no unbaptized. Baptism won't save us. But the Scripture really doesn't know. Now, yes, you say, what about the thief? I'll tell you what, if the thief could have gotten down from the cross and been taught, he would have been baptized right away. But the Bible knows of no unbaptized person in the covenant. And let me say on the other side, God doesn't know of any person who continues to reject and neglect the Lord's Supper. For he said, do this in memory of me. Do this in memory of me. The Lord's Supper is actually a time where we prepare our hearts and we deal with our sins. I've met so many that are in the quandary, well, how can I come to the Lord's Supper with sins? No, the point is, in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, you deal with your sins. You examine yourself. It's a blessed preparation. None of us are perfect. We're going to sin again. How often, even after the Lord's Supper, after our hearts have been cleansed and we have such a special time around the table as we anticipate this afternoon, that we, even right after, in the very same room, we may speak an errant word or have an errant thought. The Lord is gracious and forgiving. And none of those apostles who partook of that first Lord's Supper were perfect men, were they? It wasn't long before one of them denied the Lord three times. And the others forsook him and fled. The Lord is loving and forgiving. Coming to the table is saying that I keep my terms of the covenant. He's commanded me. The covenant of mercy is an agreement between an infinitely holy God and a finitely sinful man to save man. What does God get out of it? We get salvation, sanctification, forgiveness, fellowship, common grace, saving grace. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Children who are saved. A church to fellowship with. The privilege of teaching and preaching His Word and the responsibility, the stewardship of preaching the gospel to every creature. And as we sang earlier, heaven above is softer blue and how the world is so much different. Our eyes have been opened. The beauty is so much more intense and appreciated. And you go on and on and on and what we get out of the covenant. What does God get out of the covenant? Glory. What an invention is the atonement, the incarnation of God, worship, willing worship of people, being able to credit, to deposit to each sinner that He elects in His covenant the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To be able to look at every covenant believer and see Christ in them. That thrills the Father. It thrills the Father when we bow at Jesus' knees. When we praise Him throughout this world. But you know, the day is going to come. It's necessary in this dispensation of time that the Son of God gets most of the attention because He's the mediator. But the day is going to come, like Corinthians says, that He's going to give up the kingdom of the Father and there should be all in other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will all get equal attention of our worship. We won't be just talking about the Son. And I'm not saying we should just talk about the Son now. Not to the emphasis of the Father and the Spirit. And I'm afraid often that's the case. Especially of the Spirit, how He's neglected. It's necessary in this time because there must be a mediator to sinners. So the emphasis is pointing sinners to a mediator in our relationship with God. And I know I'm not going to get through this today. My proposition is to ponder some angles of God's covenant of grace and mercy as gospel truth and comforting doctrine for repentant sinners. It's a gracious covenant. I have some things to say, and I'm not going to tell you how many there are, because I know what happens when you say, I have seven things to say. Everybody's, okay, now there's one, there's two, there's three. I have a few things to say. And I'm not going to be able to finish today, so that'll be a help to you, so you won't be saying one, two, three. It's a gracious covenant. speaks of the kindness of God. Again, it's a covenant between really unequals, isn't it? It's a covenant between unequals. For God to make a covenant with me as a wretched sinner is unbelievable. That alone should make me so grateful for the rest of eternity. Lord, I am not worthy to be called thy son if you just make me a slave and don't send me to hell. I would just be a taskmaster. Away with that. Get him the cloak and the ring and kill the fatted calf. It's not just a God-creature arrangement. Father, son, and daughter arrangement is this covenant. In other words, we would expect a covenant between God and a creature to be unilateral. Are you following me? And especially with those creatures who rebelled against him, not only a unilateral covenant, it's just all about God, and there's no agreement. It's just do what I say. There would be disagreement. There would be judgment. There would be a sentence. There would be condemnation. But no, he came and made a covenant with us. Not as master vassals. But I have called you friends, Jesus said. I have called you sons. Abraham was called, remember, the friend of God. Not as a warden and with inmates. Not as a tyrant and those that are terrorized forever. You see, these are the gods of the heathen. The gods of the heathen are angry and unpredictable and ruthless and unjust and demanding and cold. Even Allah. Read the book of read the Quran. There are times when he lets two people in the exact same condition. He's unpredictable. He's unpredictable. This is not justice without mercy. Do you notice that 9 of the 13 times he says, my covenant? And then 4 times he says, between me and you. Why doesn't it say, mine and your covenant? Because that's really what it is. Because a covenant is between two. But yet, over and over again, he calls it my covenant. He's reminding us, look, this is all of my goodness. I am the source of this. You deserve condemnation. You deserve wrath. You deserve prison. But yet he says it's between me and you 4 times. Even in the New Testament, you know what it calls it? A promise. Over and over in Romans 4, instead of calling it a covenant, he says it's my promise. And again, I say the covenant of works was kind of God, common grace. He didn't say to Adam, you're my slave forever. He made Adam with a soul, an eternal soul. Not as the beasts. He made him in the image of God. He makes us creatures. He gave him the privilege of naming the creatures. Fellowship with God. A helpmeet. A luxurious garden. Then he delegated him to be the ruler of the world. Us. Go into all the world. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. It's yours. I've delegated. You worship me. You honor me by being the regent of the earth. And sin was a willful volition, a voluntary, self-determined thing. Hell is necessitated by man, not by God. Impenitence, said Shed, is more dreadful than sin itself. Impenitence is a more determined form of sin. It's one thing for us to be conceived and born in sin, but as we are unrepentant of our lust and unrepentant of our deception and unrepentant of our idolatry, it is an aggravated case. It's a more determined form of sin. Impenitence continues to fuel the flames of hell. Hell is occupied by impenitent people, and their impenitence increases more and more. Did you read in Revelation? They gnash their teeth at God. Covenant. What kindness of God to make a covenant with sinners, let alone with an unsinning Adam. And I will close with this next thought. It's a merciful covenant. So it's the covenant of mercy. It's not strict justice or else we'd be doomed, as we heard this morning in Sabbath school. Listen to what Nehemiah said. Thou preservest the covenant and mercy for those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then in chapter 9, he says, our great and mighty God who does keep covenant and mercy. Notice he puts them together. Covenant and mercy. Covenant, what's he saying? This covenant is a covenant of mercy. That's why he's called, by the way, his loving kindness that we sang about, the word in the Old Testament speaks of his covenant mercies. In other words, it's a covenant of mercy. Mercy is only extended to those who are in a deplorable condition. You can be good to a person that's innocent. Adam, God was good to Adam before he sinned. But when Adam sinned, he was merciful as well as good, bring a covenant. Covenant mercies. And we know it from the New Testament, Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, forgave us. 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy comes after grace. James, mercy rejoices against judgment. Luke 10, it was he that showed mercy on the one robbed by thieves that showed that he was really loving and caring. In other words, this is a saving covenant. The matter of this covenant is salvation. Adam was damned, but God saved him because of this second covenant. Noah was conceived and born in sin, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord as a sinner. Abraham was an idolater, and he was hopeless. And where Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And in one of the prophecies, look to your father, Abraham, you've been hewn from that rock. He was a wretched sinner. He was an idolater. He was worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Delivered from a sinful life, he was justified, Genesis 15, 6. God gave him fellowship and protection. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. Fear thou not, Abraham. Abram, Genesis 15. In chapter 17, verse 1, I am Almighty God, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me. In other words, in my presence, keeping my face ever before you. And be thou perfect. There's no way that we can walk uprightly unless we walk in the fear and presence of God. He calls it an everlasting covenant. That's why we're saying this covenant was not merely for the land of Canaan on the earth and for just a physical seed. Abraham knew that it was revealing something beyond this world. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And remember, just like Jesus said to those Pharisees who thought, oh, you can't find eternal life in the Pentateuch. But he said to Moses, and he's still saying it today if we ask him, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's still alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham has never been more alive than he is today. Because you can't help but be getting better and better for all eternity. We've had discussions, well, can we get better? Or are we infinite? God can't get any better or any worse. But finite creatures are going to learn more and more and more and appreciate more and more and more the gratitude, the degree, the levels of gratitude and knowledge are going to just increase. He's never more alive, but never more alive than he is today. So you ask, how can God be just and yet justify a sinner? Because justice demands punishment. How can he be just? How can he be fair and justify sinners? It's because the eternal judge took the place of the human criminal. What a strange and incredible method. But God was pleased to invent it and to execute it. Substitutionary atonement, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the only way we could have been brought back to God. The just one in the place of the unjust ones. The covenant terms, God says, I will die. And I'll do two things called double imputation. I will earn righteousness to deposit to your account. That's the active obedience of Christ. Every single day living under the law, thought, word, and deed. He earned a righteousness to deposit, to impute, to credit to our account. The active obedience of Christ. And secondly, I will die. Your unrighteousness will be debited to my account. And I will suffer. All his life he was living, had that active obedience, as it's called. All the way through the cross. But when he took our unrighteousness, and there was the passive suffering, they call it the passive obedience of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when all of our unrighteousness was debited to his account. The blood of the New Testament. The New Testament in my blood. When I shed my blood, you'll see I have kept the terms of the covenant. I have lived for you, and I am dying for you. I keep the terms. And all that you have to do is believe and obey. And I'll give you the faith. And a new heart. There's no excuse for us, brother and sister, for us to be unbelieving and disobeying. God help us to remember a living and dying Savior who kept the terms of the covenant. And I'm thankful that the consequences of the breach of this covenant are not obliteration of the believer from the covenant. The forgiveness of sins. But God said, if I break this covenant, remember he went through those pieces, parts, right down the middle of those bloody, torn apart animals. God says, you know what I'll do to myself if I break the covenant? I'll obliterate myself. And you always wonder, Abraham is not said to go through that path. It was only God that went through that path. And yet, we have terms too. As it were, we're going through that path. We're saying, Lord, do this to us if we break our terms of the covenant. But the Lord says, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. Yes, you'll sin. And you'll sin too often. But my salvation is eternal. It's a greater covenant. You can't say you earned it, like you could have in the covenant of works. Jesus paid it all. Jesus earned it all. All to him I owe. Oh, what love. That will be the next thought, if we are able to continue these things next Lord's Day. What a privilege. I hope that we're beginning to understand what covenant theology is. That God made a covenant with us to save our souls. Yet he's done all the work. We get all the benefit. What love, what kindness, what mercy. There's no excuse for us to be impenitent. How can we remain this morning unyielding, loving the world? But because sin is such a taskmaster, he that sins is the slave of sin. Friend, you're not free. You may think, oh, I love my profanity. I love my filth on the computer. I love the filthy books. I love the filthy thoughts. I'm free. No, you're bound. You're a slave. And one day, you'll be cast forever into the dungeon of God's penitentiary. There'll be no freedom there, friend. But fire, a fiery conscience and brimstone, the pain of suffering under the wrath of God. Look at a Savior with open arms. See a Savior who came to this world to live for you and die for you. Believe on Him. Repent of your sin. Call upon Him. Be a recipient of the covenant of God's mercy. And know that He will give you grace to keep your terms. Only believe. Rest in Him. Give your life to Him. Commit your way to the Lord. He's Almighty God. He'll make sure that you keep your terms. As Almighty God, He's kept His terms. The covenant of our gracious God.